one of the most hope-filled weekends of the year. And it traces back 2,000 years to one of the most hopeful and hope-filled weekends and events that took place on the face of this earth. That was the life, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Hey, think about it, folks. If you look at any other point in history, at any time before the death of Jesus on the cross, or any time after, you cannot find another time in the history of this world when everything hung on the life and the death and the resurrection of just one person. Millions of people have died, but just one. And that's because he was the Son of God. Leading up to this weekend, every year, there's a lot of really interesting stuff that they put on television. And I try to catch some of it because I'm always interested in what people are being fed and what ideas are going through their brains and what information they've come up with. There's always something new and something interesting that comes around just about this time of year. And it's all about Jesus. Well, who was he, you know? What kind of a guy was he? What was he trying to do? Why was he here? And just this last week, there was a short little program on History Channel, I think it was, that was about the Shroud of Turin, which I've seen that many, many times before. I'm very interested and very intrigued by it. But this one went a step further. A group of guys got together, and they figured out a way of taking the face, the image on the shroud, and making it 3D. A lot of work. Years of checking different, using different models and testing different ways, and then just simply sitting down to the more modern computers that they have and figuring out ways of getting rid of all the other, the dust and the dirt so that it wouldn't show up, you know, on the image. And sure enough, voila, there it was, the face, supposedly, of Jesus. I hope you have a chance to see it sometime. It's a piece of modern art. Because for thousands of years, artists and people have been trying to paint or figure out ways of describing the face of Jesus. And if you go back through the annals of history, through books, through art books, you will find that everybody has their own idea of what Jesus really looked like. It's also interesting that everybody kind of has their own idea of what Jesus was like as a person. And everybody kind of comes up with their own ideas, and they pass those on to other people. Of course, you know, there's always that dissonance that we hear in the world around us. There's always those other things that distract us from the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that, of course, has to do with Easter. And by the way, you may ask the question, well, what does Easter have to do with Jesus? Absolutely nothing. Got it? Absolutely nothing. There's absolutely nothing about Easter that has anything to do with Jesus. I can tell you a lot of things of what it does have to do with, such as the Easter Bunny. Anybody know anything about Easter Bunnies? Our house is full of these little guys. I brought one today. I'll make sure it gets back, dear. And then, of course, there's the egg. Well, I like the color of these beautiful eggs. These are really good eggs because there's nothing in them. Yeah, well, wait, this one has something. I'll eat that later. But what does the egg have to do with Jesus? What does the bunny have to do with Jesus? What does hiding eggs in your backyard and looking for them have to do with Jesus? Once again, I say absolutely nothing. So what are you going to do tomorrow? You're going to gorge yourself on chocolate bunnies and eggs. And you're going to go out, like I'm going to, with my niece and her little kids. And we're going to look for eggs, and we're going to hide eggs, and we're going to find eggs. And we're going to stuff our bellies with eggs, and we're going to be sick. And we'll be, all Sunday night. That's okay. It's all right. Have fun with your kids. But just remember, what does Easter have to do with Jesus? Nothing. Or bunnies, I should say. It's the resurrection weekend, folks. And as Christians, we serve and worship a risen Lord. Amen? Amen. I've shared with you a little bit about, I collect old antique stuff, and I've shared this before. I have a couple old rings from the Roman era. And they were found in Ireland. Guys that go around with these metal detectors found them and dug them up, and I happened to acquire a few of them. And they're very interesting because several of them have a sign of a cross on them with light shining out from the cross. Another one has a palm branch on it, which is exciting to me because that means that one of those Roman soldiers that lost his ring on the battlefield, hopefully he didn't lose his hand and his fingers too, but he lost his ring on the battlefield, was a Christian. That's exciting to me. To think that I'm in touch with someone so long ago who served the risen Lord. So really, then the question we ask is, what's he really all about? What relevance does the risen Lord have for us today? And this is the day that Christ rested in his tomb. Everything's quiet. The wind is blowing the bushes outside the tomb. The city is silent. You hear a lonely dog in the distance barking, children maybe playing in a field nearby. The Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is asleep. That's what he described it, by the way. To Jesus, death was just a sleep. And as you know, our brother Neil fell asleep last weekend. He's asleep. Do you get it? He's asleep in Jesus. He's resting until the Lord comes. And so we ask the question, why? Why would Jesus put himself through something like this? Why would the Son of God take on human form and allow himself to be humiliated, to be tortured, to suffer, and to die, and to lay in a tomb? What's Jesus all about? Well, we have to go to the Scriptures, really, to find out a lot about Jesus, because that's where his life is recorded for us, and we've been studying the book of Matthew. So we're going to continue on the book of Matthew. If you want to follow along, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 9. We've exited chapter 8. Boy, there's a lot of good stuff there. I missed. Sorry. We have to do it another time. There's so much more in chapter 9. It's so exciting. And already now, Jesus is in an altercation with the religious leaders. Right at the very beginning of chapter 9. You see, anytime the agenda of the kingdom of heaven comes into contact with the kingdoms of this earth, there's going to be a war. Have you figured that out already in your own life? Anytime you're following the Lord Jesus Christ and you're trying to be a Christian and you're trying to do those things that Christians ought to do, there's always something that comes along and stands in your way and it tries to hinder you from living that victorious Christian life. Isn't that true? Has it ever happened to you? And here's Jesus, going about his Father's business, is what he called it. At a very young age, he said that, you know. But here he is, going about his Father's business. He's building up the kingdom of heaven here on this earth. And he comes in contact with, well, people of this earth, people that have their own agendas, people that are trying to build up their own kingdoms. And so there is conflict. You see, the heavenly kingdom, it's really all about healing. Have you noticed that? The kingdom of heaven is about healthiness. It's not about dysfunction. It's not about anarchy. It's about healthiness, emotional healthiness, physical healthiness, spiritual healthiness, mental healthiness. It's about mercy. We've picked that up along the way, haven't we? It's about forgiveness. It's about compassion. It's about love. Well, it seems that the conflict here lies in the choice of words that Jesus uses. It seems that here at the very beginning of this chapter, a paralytic, someone who is crippled, was lying on a mat when Jesus saw their faith, and they said to him, verse 1 there, in verse 2, they brought this young man to Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And you frown and you wonder, what does that have to do with him being a paralytic? Why is Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven"? Well, you need to understand that there are some people, especially during this time when Jesus was walking the earth, that believed that a person became ill or was paralyzed or was injured or got a disease because because of their sins. You thought that was kind of an old thing that was in the past? Don't kid yourself. There are people that still believe that today. There are still people that want to say, well, the reason you're going through this really difficult time, or the reason that you're sick, or the reason you have this problem, or the reason you've got a limp, or the reason, is because of your sins. And so Jesus is using that same analogy to say, well, okay, your sins are forgiven, you're healed. Now you see, the problem was that standing there close by was a group of religious leaders. They were, of course, the righteous ones. They were the holy ones of God. And they said, hey, wait a minute. He can't do that. Oh, wait a minute. You know, it's great that he goes around and he performs miracles. He must be at least Elijah, or he might be some great prophet that was resurrected, or maybe he's Moses, you know. But he can't forgive sins, because only God can forgive sins. Hello? You're right. Only God can forgive sins. And it's interesting the dialogue that Jesus falls into with these Pharisees. You see, Jesus had a very clear understanding of who he was. He had a very clear understanding as to why he was here and what he was to accomplish while he was here. It was everyone else around him. It was the media that swarmed around him. It was the people that swarmed around him that were scratching their heads and saying, who is this guy? What's he all about? Huh. Well, it's all about Jesus' choice of words. They said, you're blaspheming. How can you say your sins are forgiven? And so Jesus turns to them, and I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. He says, listen, guys, here's a thought for you guys to argue about. I do have the authority. The authority has been given me to forgive sins. Stick around, and you'll see a little bit more. And they couldn't help themselves. They stuck around. And the crowd cheers. It's interesting, the response the crowd has, it's very appropriate. You see, it says that when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. I can see a crowd over here going, praise God, Jesus can forgive sins. Praise God, Jesus can... And the Pharisees are over there. How can he do that? How dare he try to change the paradigm here? How dare he try to tell us that he can forgive sins? Only God can do that. Who is he anyways? What's he all about? And so he moves on from that encounter with the Pharisees and the paralytic. And he passes by a man who has a table out on the side of the road. It was a little booth, actually. The scriptures here, if you look at chapter 9, verse 9, it says, and a man named Matthew, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Now, this is, by the way, the Matthew that wrote the book. He's talking about himself here. I kind of like that. He's throwing in his own story of conversion, his own story of how Jesus called him. And Jesus passed by Matthew, and he looked at Matthew, and he said, Matthew, come follow me. Okay. Strike two for the Pharisees. Now, wait a minute. This guy on the side of the road here is to be spat upon. He is the most disgusting, despicable traitor. He works for the Romans, and he cheats, and he takes our money, and he takes money for himself, and he becomes wealthy, and he's a Jew. He is the worst of the worst. And here Jesus walks by and says, come follow me. You see already the gears are turning in the Pharisees' heads. They're already saying, okay, that's strike two. There's no way this guy can be from God. He obviously doesn't see that Matthew, the tax collector, as a despicable person. He doesn't even see. And Matthew, it's interesting because Matthew stands up right then and there. There's not even a second thought. He doesn't say, well, excuse me, can I just take a little time to think about this? Let me talk to my accountant and see if it's really going to work out. Because, you know, if I follow you, you look pretty poor. You really don't have much. And if I follow you, I'm going to lose everything. I'm going to lose all my money. I won't be able to collect taxes anymore. You wander around the countryside. No, he follows Jesus immediately. I like that, don't you? When Jesus comes by you in the road of life, what do you say? What does he say? Come follow me, and how do you answer? Well, give me a minute, Lord. I got to check my checking account. I need to look, see how much I have in the ATM machine. I got to sell my car first, you know. But I got to go tell my boss, you know, that I'm leaving. Jesus says, come follow me. Come follow me. Well, if you think asking Matthew to come be his disciple was a bad thing, here goes for strike three. He follows Matthew to his home. Actually, they go to Matthew's home, Jesus and Matthew, and they put on a big party, this huge bash, huge party. And they didn't really invite the people that the Pharisees thought he should invite. They invited, well, pretty much common everyday people, which the Pharisees would call tax collectors and sinners. That's who came to the party. And so the Pharisees are standing off to one side and they're watching. They're really curious about who is this Jesus and what is he all about. Matthew's a tax collector, he's a traitor, he's a scummy guy, and now all these other people have crowded into the crowd, into this whole party, and they're just having a great time, and Jesus is in the middle of this. And so the Pharisees once again are in conflict with Jesus and his kingdom. And Jesus hears their comments, and he responds. And I think his response is important for us to go slow down a little bit here in the sermon and just take a close look at what he says. For the next five verses, Jesus lays out for them what he's all about. What's he all about? First of all, he's established with them that he has authority to forgive sin. That's already been established, right? He's already made that clear. He doesn't have to repeat that. But he goes on in verse 12. Let's take a look at verse 12 very briefly here. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Huh. Oh, so Jesus is here for the sick and the unhealthy. Uh-huh. It's not the healthy people that need to go see the doctor or need to go call the 911 and have the ambulance come pick them up and take them to the hospital. It's the sick people that need that. It's not the healthy people. Secondly, in verse 13, the next verse there, Jesus says, "But go and learn what this means." Now listen to this carefully. I had to underline this in my Bible, and it's loaded. You could preach a whole sermon off of this, folks. All right? Big sermon off of this one, but I'm not going to be tempted to do that this morning. But go and think about this, folks. Go home and think about this. Learn what this means. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Oh, my. The Pharisees must have choked on their lamb chops there. You know, what? How dare? How dare he say this? I mean, well, we're the epitome of sacrifice. Look at us, you know? How dare he says, I want mercy rather than sacrifice. Well, after all, I do all the right things, and I eat the right things, and I walk and talk and dress the right way. I mean, that makes me better than everybody else, doesn't it? Wrong. If you don't have a heart of mercy, you missed the whole point. I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. Oh, that was a hard one. I can just see about that time, the guys are going, okay, we're not in the right party. Let's move on. See you guys. Let's go. You see, Jesus is outlining for those people around him that this is what the kingdom is all about. You see, it's about forgiveness of sin. Hallelujah. How many of you need that this morning? Yeah. Okay. It's about healing the sick and the unhealthy. Oh, yeah. Anybody here need that? I do. I'll take a little bit. Okay? It's about, mercy. It's about mercy. How many of us need mercy in our lives? Have mercy. We need the Lord. The Lord is merciful. He is just. He is kind and loving. And I like number 4. But I'm going to read 13. Well, we did read 13, didn't we? I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call righteous, but sinners. You see, they had this idea that the only people that Jesus was coming to this earth to be around was the righteous ones. And that's why they were so caught up in their self-righteousness. That's why they were so intent on making sure that they were the most righteous person around. That's why they were always putting their fingers in each other's eyes and saying, you did this, you did that. And that's why, you're a sinner, and that's why you're sick, and that's why you're a cripple, that's why you have leprosy. They were always picking on each other like a bunch of hens in a hen yard. You ever seen a chicken in a hen yard that has a sore on its head? All the chickens run to peck at that one hen until it dies. I've seen that happen. Humans aren't that much different, are we? Come on. We pick on the downtrodden. We pick on the ones that are suffering. We pick on everybody else. Jesus, though, came to be merciful and loving and to forgive sins. He came to save the sinners, not the righteous. Verse 15, Jesus goes on to say, "How can the guest of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they can fast." I love it when Jesus introduces the party segment, the kingdom segment. You see, he was at a party, and they were criticizing him for having a good time. He was at a party, and they were criticizing him for being with sinners. He was at a party, and they wanted him to be crying. Folks, we're at a party. Did you realize that? This is the kingdom of heaven, in case you hadn't noticed. When the body of Christ comes together, as Jesus is the head, this is a place for celebration. Oh, there will be time for mourning. Believe me. And there was time for the disciples to mourn. It was when their Lord was lying in the grave and they didn't know what was going to happen next. That was a time for mourning. But folks, we live and serve a risen Savior. And He's in this world today. And I know that He's living. No matter what the newspapers say. He lives. Christ Jesus lives. That's the good news, folks. Oh, cry if you want. Boo-hoo all you want. But we are in the kingdom of heaven. Well, how come I'm still aching? And how come I got a limp? And hey, folks, we're in the spiritual kingdom. I didn't say the physical kingdom. That's to come in the sweet by and by when I cross over Jordan. But right now, you're in the spiritual kingdom. And this is a time to celebrate the risen Lord. This is the time to celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's hard. Jesus turns to the Pharisees and he says, "Listen, guys, I don't know what to tell you. It's going to be hard for you to accept. It's going to make you unhappy. It's going to make you angry. You're going to want to kill me. But that's okay. Because I came here to change the paradigm. I came to present you with hope. I came to present you with eternal life. And that's good news. That's the gospel. That's the message of the kingdom. And you're going to kick and scream and holler and you're going to hate me. And yes, you're going to drag me down the streets and you're going to beat me and you're going to curse at me and nail me to a cross. But that's okay because I know why I'm here. My Father sent me to change the paradigm of a dying world. And here's the big clincher, guys. I'm not going to be working under your direction or your leadership. My kingdom will not fit into your status quo operation here. Follow me if you want to see more. You're saying, well, where'd you get that, Pastor? Scripture. That's not hard. Look down. Verse 16. No one sews a patch on unshrunken cloth, on an old garment. For the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. You ever had that happen to you, blue jean people? Try to put a patch on, doesn't stay long if it's another kind of cloth. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skin will burst and the wine will run out and the wineskin will be ruined. Now listen to this. This is Jesus. I'm going to change the paradigm, folks. This is what he's saying here. No. They pour new wine into new skins. If you want to stick with the old paradigm, go right ahead. But my kingdom is based on a new paradigm. It's not based on what you can do to get into the kingdom. It's not based on your works. It's not based on sacrifices. It's not based on any of those things that you thought it was based on. It's based on my life, my death, and my resurrection. That's the new paradigm, folks. That's the paradigm that I'm willing to die for. So if you like that paradigm, then come follow me. And I will make you fishers of men. And Jesus proceeded on to invite other people to come and follow him. Huh. New wine in new skins. And so Jesus invites them to follow, and he goes on. And there's just like this mad... Matthew records for us just a list of happenings and events and miracles that took place right after this. And Matthew's trying to say to us, listen, folks, I knew Jesus. I followed Jesus. I was his disciple. I believed in him. And here's what happened. Here is the true essence of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus went on to perform a miracle of healing, of actually bringing to life a ruler came to him and said, my daughter is dead. And Jesus said, well, let's go heal her. Okay? He brought her to life. And on his way to that place, a woman in the crowd reached out and touched Jesus. She had been hemorrhaging for 12 years, and she reached out. She said, if I could just touch his robe, somehow I'll be healed. And she reached out, and she was healed. And Jesus felt that touch. And he said, woman, your faith has made you whole. And the crowd's going, wow. Can you imagine that? And as Jesus walks along, there are other miracles that are taking place, and people are crying out in joy and excitement and happiness and praising God. And the crowd gets louder and louder, and soon two blind men show up. And Jesus says, he turns to these blind men. He says, you think I can heal you? Have mercy on us, son of David. Have mercy on us, son of David. And Jesus healed him. But you know what Jesus says? Strange. Don't tell anybody. Don't mention this to anyone. Excuse me? I don't know. I have to say that Jesus must have had a sense of humor there. There's a crowd around them. And two blind men come in. Lord, Lord, heal us. Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus says, you know, you're healed. And they go, nobody saw that? Oh, I think so. I think the whole crowd saw it. And the crowd begins to shout. They begin to cry out. And as they're going along, then a demon-possessed man is there, and Jesus heals him. He casts out the demons. Jesus shows his authority over the powers of darkness, over the powers of Satan. He casts that demon out, and the crowd's getting louder and louder, and they're shouting, nothing like this has ever happened. And they start a song. Nothing like this has ever happened. Huh? Nothing like this has ever happened. We could write that song right now. Can we, Derek, get the chords out? And they start singing as they're going along, and they're caught up in the moment, the excitement of Jesus, this man who could perform incredible miracles, who could forgive sin. After reading this, and I read it through many times, and I'm sitting there in my chair, and I'm just kind of like blown away. You've seen that advertisement a number of years ago. I think it was for bass speakers or something. This guy's sitting in a chair all by himself. And the speakers come on, and his hair goes, whoo. And I'm sitting there, and I'm looking at this, and I'm going, wow, incredible. Jesus, a nobody from Nazareth, walks into town, and he blows everybody away. And they're all sitting there going, whoo, you know, amazing. Jesus did the unexpected. He refused to accept the confines of society and of religion of his day, because he knew in his heart his Father had sent him here for a purpose. Jesus presented our world with a new paradigm of hope, so that we could go through the difficult times in life. The hard times that are ahead, those times that will shake this world to its very foundation, it's because Jesus died on the cross and rose again that we have any hope of eternal life. It's because Jesus was willing to come to this earth as a babe and walk these paths. It was because Jesus was willing to wrestle with darkness and sin. He was willing to wrestle with Satan, and he was willing to be victorious. And he came forth from the tomb victorious over death and dying. He created a new paradigm so that you and I can live. Jesus was willing to color outside. He was willing to color outside of the lines for you and for me. He didn't accept the expectations of those who were around him. He knew who he was. He knew what his mission was. And he was willing to color outside of the lines with his very own blood in red. You are saved. Yeah. You're a sinner. Oh, yeah. Maybe not as bad as Matthew, I don't know. But we all need Jesus. We need to be washed in the blood that flowed from Calvary. A number of years ago, some of you may remember. Hopefully most of you don't remember it. You were maybe too young. But Jim and Tammy Baker started a ministry. They collected millions of dollars for a place called Heritage USA. It was kind of like a Christian fun park, kind of like SeaWorld, but it was for Christians only, right? Exclusive club. You had to show your card. I'm a Christian. Okay. And so they raised this money, and they began to build, and millions were just pouring in from all over. Christians that wanted to be part of a Christian country club. Yay. Let's all go live at Jim Baker's place in North Carolina, the Heritage USA. $4.8 million was skimmed off of that for their own use. Their cars, their homes, multiple cars, of course. Only the best, Rolls Royce, of course. And even a doghouse that was air-conditioned. All of this was they felt necessary for them to continue in this ministry until eventually the little dynasty that they had built began to crumble and collapse, and Jim Baker was indicted for fraud in 1988 and sentenced to 45 years in prison and fined $500,000. And he went to serve, his time in prison. And little Tammy Faye divorced him. And he was there about 6 months, and the warden opened the prison door and said to him, "Jim, somebody wants to talk to you. Somebody's come to visit you." And as he looked at the doorway, in walked Ruth and Billy Graham. And Jim said, "What are you here for?" And Billy said, "I'm here because you're my friend." Everyone else had rejected him. Nobody wanted to be near him. People ran like crazy. Nobody wanted to consider Jim Baker or Tammy Faye their friends. But here, Billy Graham, one of the greatest evangelists, one of the greatest men of God that this nation has ever spawned, was willing to go humbly down to that prison and to show Jim Baker that he was his true friend. Huh. And then when Jim got out after 10 years of prison, Ruth invited him to live in their home. He had no place to live. Lost everything. Invited him to their home. He lived in their home. The first day they went to church, to Billy Graham's little church, she stood up in front of the whole church and said, "I want you to meet a friend of mine. His name is Jim Baker." That's what Jesus is all about. You want to know what he's about? He's about mercy. He's about love. He's about forgiveness. He's about befriending those who maybe aren't worthy of being friends. But he loves you. He has mercy for you. And his blood will save you. Cling to it.